All right. Now let's go to the book of Numbers. I love the book of Numbers. It's one of the most neglected books in the Bible. But let's first of all look at our visual charts. We have about three charts on Numbers. The first is a visual chart of Numbers 1 through 10, which is concerned with the preparation of the army of the Lord. And it's divided into 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 sections. These took place at the foot of Mount Sinai. Chapter 1 is about the census and the identification of the army's resources, both human and divine. Verse 2 is about the army camp and the organization of the army for mobilization. Chapters 3 and 4 on the Levites, the faith of the army. Verses 5 and 6, the three theocratic laws, the peace shield of the army. Chapter 7 through 9, the worship of God, the supply center of the army. And verses 9 and 10, the guidance of God, the commander-in-chief of the army. Next chart. The next chart is on 10, 11 through 21, 35. And it is concerned with the basic training for conquest and occupation. The need for constant vigilance and faithfulness to God obtains God's gracious promises. So you see the sections here. Chapter 10, 11 through 36, the departure from Sinai and the provisions for leadership. Chapter 11, 1 through 3, the murmuring at Taberah, the treachery of unbelief and discontent. Chapter 11, verse 4 through 35, the murmuring at Kibroth Hataava, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 12, 1 through 16, the insurrection at Hazeroth, the confirmation of divinely appointed leadership. Chapter 13, 1 through 14:45, the crisis at Kadesh, the relation of unbelief and revolution. Chapter 15, verse 1, 19 through to 22, is the wandering in the wilderness for 40 years and the need for extensive training. And then 20, verse 1 through 21, verse 35, the trek from Kadesh to the plains of Moab, the relation of sin and grace. And the main lessons you learn here are how to handle and resist temptations to doubt, unbelief, and ingratitude, how to live by every word that proceeds from God's mouth, why murmuring against God brings God severe chastisement, and how to obey 1 Corinthians 10:12 and believe 1 Corinthians 10:13. The last chart is on the last section of Numbers, Numbers 22 through 36, that contain the final instructions for conquest and occupation. And there are four basic sections. Chapter 22, 1 through 25, 18, the handling of opposition from within and from without. And in that section, we see the drama of Balaam, enemies from without, and the seduction at Chittim, enemies from within. Second section is 26, 1 through 30, 16, the final preparations for conquest and occupation. And in that section, we see the care for inheritance, the choice of new leadership, and the knowledge of orders from commander-in-chief. The third section is chapter 31, 1 through 33, 49, and it is about the dress rehearsal for conquest and occupation. In that, we read about the decimation of the Midianites, the premature apportionment of inheritance, and the review of Israel's itinerary and God's faithfulness. The last section is 33:50 through 36:13, the expectant vision of hope and victory. And in that section, we see the divine command to conquer and occupy, the definition of the land's boundaries, the incorporation of the Levitical cities, and the laws of inheritance by marriage. Page 227. None of the names for this fourth book of Moses through the centuries have been exciting. It was called in the Hebrew versions Wayadaber. You ever read the book of Wayadaber before? Wayadaber, meaning "and he said," which is the first word of the book. The Greek Old Testament entitled this book with a number from which we get the word arithmetic, translated numbers. because of the censuses and numbering of Israel, which received much emphasis in the book. In the Latin Bible, it was entitled Book of Numbers, and it has also been called the Book of Journeyings and the Book of Murmurings. The dry and uninteresting titles of this book have not attracted many readers and students through the years. However, its contents are not only interesting, they are vitally important for the faith, hope, organization, strategy, and victory of the people of God in every age. Authority. The Book of Numbers is the written revelation of God. It is a God-breathed book, according to 2 Timothy 3:16. Its contents originated with Jehovah and were given by the inspiration of the Spirit through Moses as a mediator to the people of God. This book identifies clearly its author, mediator, recipients, and the time of its reception in Numbers 36:13. These are the commandments and the judgments which the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses unto the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho. The reader will be impressed with Numbers' claim to divine authority by the number of times phrases such as the word of the Lord, thus saith the Lord, occur throughout the book. There's well over 50 occurrences of this phrase in the first 10 chapters alone. The time, phrase, and location of Numbers. The book of Numbers embraces the entire period from the second month of the second year after the Exodus from Egypt to the 10th month of the 40th year after the Exodus. Chapters 1 through 10 took place at the foot of Mount Sinai. Chapters 22 through 36 took place on the way to and in the plains of Moab. On the threshold of entering the promised land of Canaan. What's the connection of Numbers with Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy? Beginning with Exodus 25, God gives through Moses laws and regulations which govern the rituals, rites, and ceremonies of the worship of God. Leviticus is largely a continuation of these laws of worship. Numbers, which begins with the word and to link it with the books preceding it, gives additional laws in chapters 1 through 10 for the framework of the worship and service of God. The rest of the book is largely historical narrative of the journey of Israel through the wilderness from Egypt to the promised land. Numbers is related to Deuteronomy, the next book in the Pentateuch, in that the focus of chapters 33 through 36 is on the future conquest and occupation of Canaan, which is a theme that dominates Deuteronomy. What's the theme of the book of Numbers? The book of Numbers shows the people of God how we are to take possession of our inheritance in Christ, promise in God's covenant with us. The word inherent occurs 7 times, and the noun inheritance occurs over 40 times, and most of these instances have reference to the land of Canaan. In fact, the book concludes with a note of hope and triumph. Numbers 33:50 through 36:13 focus on the future on earth in the promised land, a future of hope, victory, and covenant blessing materially and spiritually, earthly and heavenly. After all the disappointing murmurings and failures of Israel, the book ends with a note of triumph and hope. Man's unfaithfulness will not trump God's faithfulness. Numbers ends with plans for building 48 Levitical cities and 6 cities of refuge in Canaan, and laws governing the inheritance of real estate in Canaan by marriage. Even before the Canaanites are defeated, the people of God are preparing for life after the victory, when peace reigns in the land. God's faith-filled people are confident of victory over all their enemies, confident that they will settle in the land in peace and security for generations because of the faithfulness of God. The land will be possessed, occupied, and governed in peace by God's people. The earth also will be conquered, possessed, and occupied, and governed by God's people for generations. How can we be so certain? God is always faithful to His covenant promises. Numbers is the story of how God prepared His people to conquer and occupy the land of Canaan, which God promised them in His covenant with Abraham. In order to take possession of the land and enjoy life in it, God's people had to follow exactly God's strategy of conquest. They had to learn how to unify and maintain themselves as a holy nation in opposition to the pagan nations of the world, in order to fulfill the mission assigned them by God to bring the blessings of salvation to all the families and all the nations of the earth through Jesus Christ. God taught his people what they needed to know for occupation of land in vivid ways. Throughout the wilderness journey, God taught them to depend entirely on his faithful watchfulness and gracious deliverance in every season of distress and danger, said Kyle. Because it was absolutely essential that they learn to trust in the Lord alone and strive for his kingdom, he also taught them to hate sin because it brings down his judgments. Therefore, at various junctures in their journey, God would reveal the stern severity of the divine judgments upon the despisers of their God, says Kyle. He would also give them specific laws and symbols which were to govern their whole life as God's holy nation. In these laws, God gave them a sovereignly dictated order of life, regulating their entire society in its intranational relationships and in its international relationships. In the symbols, such as the Levites, God kept before the eyes of his people the truths and realities of the gospel of Jesus Christ as the basis of everything they were and enjoyed and hoped for in the future. The idea and reality of inheritance for the people of God. The centrality of inheritance in the book of Numbers. The foundation of the book of Numbers is the land inheritance promise that God made to Abraham and his seed in Genesis 12 through 17. In order to possess their rightful inheritance, God's people had to dispossess the false heirs, the Canaanites, and repossess the land God had promised them. You see this in Numbers 21, 32 through 35. Moses sent to spy out Jazer, and they captured its villages and dispossessed the Amorites who were there. Then they turned and went up by the way of Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, went out with all his people for battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to Moses, "Do not fear him, for I have given him into your hand, and all his people and his land. And you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon." So they killed him, and his sons, and all his people, until there was no remnant left, and they possessed the land. You see, they dispossessed the Amorites, then possessed the land. This is also at the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christians are heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ. We are heirs of all the covenants of promise. We are heirs of all things in life and death, in time and eternity, in the past, present, and future, on earth and in heaven. However, we live on an earth that is largely owned and controlled by rebels against God. Now in Christ, Christians are called to take possession of the promised inheritance that really belongs to them, the whole earth. Abraham was not only the heir of Canaan. Paul said in Romans 4 that he was the heir of the world. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And how are we to accomplish this? By means of the dominion mandate of Genesis 1:28 and the Great Commission of Matthew 28:19 and following, using the divinely empowered weapons which God has promised to use to bring down all evil forces and to bring every thought captive to Jesus Christ in 2 Corinthians 10:3. What's the nature of our inheritance? The basis for it. The basis of Israel's inheritance is the fatherhood of God over his elect covenant people in Christ. The Lord redeemed his people as a father rescues his children. Exodus 4, 22 and 23 say, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn.'" God's gracious fatherhood over his people is a legal fact. We were adopted into his family. Therefore, God's covenant children are legal heirs of all God is and all God has. The inheritance requires that the son work to possess and enjoy it. God said, "Let my son go, that he may serve me." Rushdoony writes, "The father builds up an estate so that his son may continue therein, and he requires service of the son towards the holy purposes of the family, subduing the earth and exercising dominion over it. Inheritance means succession and service in a common task. Heirship means responsibility and service. Thus, heirship is not only a legal fact, but it is also a question of work and succession. God takes his fatherhood seriously. He said to Pharaoh, "If you refuse to let my son go, behold, I will slay your son, even your firstborn." And he did that to the Egyptians. The many-sidedness of our inheritance. Our inheritance in Christ is many-sided. We're heirs of God, of all he is and all he has. We're heirs of the kingdom of God. We're heirs of the earth. We're heirs of salvation, of God's blessing, of God's glory, and of incorruption. And the book of Numbers focuses on the fact that God's people are heirs of the land, that is, the earth. Rush Dooney said, "God, as the Creator, designed the earth for the use of his people. Man is to hold land, cultivate it, and enjoy it. This is God's avowed purpose. Man having fallen into sin, God began to plan the dispossession of the earth by fallen man in favor of covenant man. As a result, God promised a portion of the earth, Canaan, for Abraham's seed. When the Hebrews became numerous, God gave them Canaan as their portion. To prevent the return of God's earth to ungodly hands, God forbade the alienation of farmland by sale. The earth being the Lord's, it could not be transferred to any but covenantal kin. If Israel became apostate, God declared that he himself would dispossess them. The purpose of the non-transference law was thus to safeguard the land in the hands of covenant men, who would themselves train up a godly seed to continue the use of the earth in the hands of God's agent. The goal was and is the possession of all things by covenant men." What does all this have to do with us? The purpose of our land inheritance is to enable the Christian to extend Christian dominion over all the earth, according to Genesis 1:28 and Matthew 28:19. Rush Dooney said, property is an essential instrument of dominion. The creation mandate requires, among other things, the development of property and power in and through property as an instrument of dominion. But obtaining this inheritance has conditions. And they are faith and obedience, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Covenant inheritance is conditioned upon faith in Christ and obedience to him. Leviticus 18:24 through 30 and John 3:36. Rush Dooney writes, "Inheritance means dominion because it means that the blessing of God follows obedience and all true heirs obey the Father. Antinomianism, that is a hatred for God's law, thus is a mark of the disinherited. To believe and obey means that despite the struggle with an evil generation, we are blessed with the prospering hand of God. We cannot be sons and not heirs. Remember, heirs are possessors. The sons, therefore, pray to the Father, their legal father and guardian, in the confidence that their common estate, power, and dominion will be used in the Father's discretion and wisdom to prosper his kingdom. The best part of Israel's and ours inheritance in Christ is seen in this verse, Psalm 16:5. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and of my cup. Or in Psalm 73:26, my flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The best part of Israel's and our inheritance is God himself. At the same time, according to Deuteronomy 32:9, it says, "For the Lord's portion," or the Lord's inheritance, "is his people. He chose Israel for his own portion, that through them he might inherit the world." God's people are his inheritance, through whom he purposes to recapture the world and to exercise direct and full dominion according to his law. Ephesians 1:18 defines a Christian as God's inheritance. Rush Dooney said, "The Lord God has his covenant people as an inheritance, and the covenant people have the Lord and all the earth as an inheritance here and now. To be with the Father is to be a possessor here and now. Christian, hear the Father say to you, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours.'" 8. Some serious failures of God in the book of Numbers. The 40 years in the wilderness after their exodus from Egypt was a time of basic training and dress rehearsal for the conquest and occupation of the land of Canaan. God's people had many lessons to learn before they would be ready to conquer and occupy the promised land. They had to learn how to handle temptations to unbelief, doubt, and ingratitude. They had to learn how to live by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. Victory in Canaan depended upon walking and fighting by faith in the Word of God and not by sight. No victory would be possible for an unbelieving, disobedient people. Unbelief, ingratitude, and disobedience, and all kinds of murmuring against God bring God's chastisement. That chastisement can be so severe that it sometimes lays aside entire generations in order to preserve faithful leadership among the people of God. Let's look now at some of the failed tests of faith in Israel, some serious failures that led to God's severe, even deadly chastisement, so we will learn our lessons well and not experience the same failures and judgments. The failures of Israel on the way to Canaan. The first great failure of Israel on the way to Canaan was the golden calf affair set forth in Exodus 32, 1 through 5. But we're studying Numbers, so let's go to page 235 and see the second great crisis in Numbers 11, 1 through 35, the murmuring at Taberah and Kibroth. In the first three verses of Numbers 11, we see the murmuring at Taberah, and it says, "Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of on the outskirts of the camp. The people therefore cried to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them." What is murmuring? Murmuring is comprised of the sins of unbelief in the promises of God, ingratitude for His mercies to us, and discontentment with His providence. We murmur and complain when we allow these sins, coupled with resentment, to work up our minds and emotions into a restless, discontented state. In this situation, the murmuring appears to be not so much open complaints heard by man, but secret, half-suppressed fretting heard by God. We are not exactly told why the children of Israel murmured against God at this point, but we can make an educated guess that there may have been several reasons, none of which were legitimate. Some may have complained because they were made to leave the lengthy rest at the foot of Mount Sinai. Others may have complained that they did not leave sooner. Some may have complained about the weather. Some because the three-day journeys to Kadesh was too long. Others may have thought it was not long enough. Regardless of how good God treats us, people will always find something ridiculous to complain about if God does not do everything just right to satisfy them. But remember that when we complain without a cause, God often gives us something to complain about. God sent a fire to sections of the camp of Israel in judgment for their murmuring, unbelief, and ingratitude. Kyle says, "In this judgment, the Lord manifested His power to destroy the murmurers, that He might infuse into the whole nation a wholesome dread of His holy majesty. The place was named Taberah to memorialize God's punishment of murmuring. Taberah means burning." The lesson? This unbelieving and discontented people did not appreciate or see the chastening hand of their Lord in the fire which broke out, because they immediately murmured again in Kibroth Hataava. So in Numbers 11, verses 4 through 35, we see the murmuring at Kibroth Hataava. Along with the Israelites leaving Egypt, going through the wilderness, there was a group of people we call the rabble that went with them as well. The rabble was comprised of those people who came with Israel out of Egypt, who were the dregs and scum of Egypt, looking for adventure and fortune. They were dissatisfied with God's miraculous provision of delicious and beautiful manna from heaven and delicious quails. They wanted instead the fish, cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic of Egypt. Their greed and unwillingness to control their desires gave birth to resentment and discontentment with God's providence, murmuring and fantasizing about the past. This had a detrimental effect on Israel because bad company corrupts good morals. Verses 4 through 6 say, "And the rabble who were among them had greedy desires, And also the sons of Israel wept again and said, Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish we used to eat free in Egypt when they were slaves. But now our appetite is gone. There's nothing at all to look at except this manna. Matthew Henry grieved, saying, Oh, how little honor has God in the world when even the people whom he formed for himself to show forth his praise were so much a dishonor to him. This manna was a type of Christ, according to John 6. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, said Jesus. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus therefore said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. They said therefore to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes me shall never thirst. So then to complain about the manna was to complain about Christ being dissatisfied with how he cares and nourishes his people. So in 31 through 35, we see the judgment God brought upon them. Now there went forth a wind from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, about 2 cubits deep, 1 cubit is 18 inches, on the surface of the ground. And the people spent all day and all night and all the next day and gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 homers. 1 homer is 11 bushels. And they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. While the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague. So the name of that place was called Kibroth Hataavah, Graves of Greediness, because there they buried the people who had been greedy. God inflicted an extraordinary judgment on this murmuring people, in which a very large number were swept away in a plague. By this enormous supply of quails within such easy reach of the people for so many days, God displayed his power to his people in order to shame their unbelief, ingratitude, greed, and discontentment, and to punish these same sins. God memorialized this incident in its name to show us that the greedy were their own poisoners and murderers, and to teach future generations that such greed and ingratitude were to be detested. Matthew Henry makes this practical application. God often grants the desires of sinners in wrath, while he denies the desires of his own people in love. Then in Numbers 14, 1 through 4, we see the sedition at Kadesh. Then all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. And why is the Lord bringing us into this land? Fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. This incident of murmuring and rebellion took place soon after the reconnaissance mission into Canaan. When the spies returned and gave their report of what they had seen, the majority of 10, in unbelief and distrust of God, reported that, while Canaan is highly productive, it's totally impregnable because of its fortified cities and giants and raging wars and plagues. The minority of 2, Joshua and Caleb, who were both men of faith in the faithfulness of God, reported that indeed Canaan was a land of great productivity, and also that conquest and occupation were possible with much work and hard battles. 14:9, they said, If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they shall be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Don't fear them. In the strength of the Lord, it could be done. By plagues and wars, God was thinning out the ranks of the Canaanites. But the report of unbelief threw the unbelieving people into utter despair and panic. They cried in desperation and fear all night. Their crying broke out into open cries of rebellion and sedition, testifying to their unbelief and cowardice. They said they would rather have died in Egypt or in the wilderness than have to face the risks and hardships of Canaan. They would rather have died under God's judgment then live and fight as conquerors under God's grace and in God's strength. Their unbelieving desperation led them to outright sedition and the desire to overthrow Moses and install another leader. Unbelief breeds revolution. They chose democracy over theocracy. They had no reason whatsoever for their unbelief and fear. Their murmuring was irrational. God had given them an abundance of food in the quails and manna. They had peace and rest. They were under good government. They were in good company. They were being led and protected by God. God promised them a victorious future. But they did not have hearts to be content with God. So they became their own worst enemies. Unbelief and distrust are their own punishment. Those who do not trust God are constantly vexing themselves. So how did God punish them? And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "How long shall I bear with this evil generation who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me. Say to them, 'As I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses shall fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number against me. But as for you, your corpses shall fall in the wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they shall suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness. According to the number of days which you spied out of the land, 40 days, for every day you shall here bear your guilt a year, even 40 years, and you shall know my opposition. As for the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, and who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing out a bad report concerning the land, even those men who brought out the very bad report of the land died by a plague before the Lord." Here God promises to wipe out an entire generation of people who believed the majority opinion and were guilty of unbelief and sedition. As Hebrews 4:3 says, "For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said concerning these very people, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" Also, God would take 40 years to do it. 1 year for each day the spies stayed in the promised land. This is pure restitution, an eye for an eye. Also, in verses 36 through 38, we read that God killed the 10 unbelieving spies immediately with a plague, and then brought Israel to defeat in battle to the Amalekites and Canaanites at Hormah. God judged Israel because that nation saw God's performance of miracles in their behalf with their own eyes. They saw His glory cloud testifying to His holy presence in their midst. But instead of listening to His voice, they grumbled against Him. They were unfaithful to God and gathered themselves in rebellion against Him. In verse 33, unfaithfulness in the New American Standard Version is literally whoredoms. Israel was guilty of spiritual adultery. For as John Calvin wrote, "From the time that God had espoused them to Himself, their true chastity would have been to embrace His grace in sincere faith, and at the same time to devote themselves to His service. But by rejecting His pure worship, they had broken their sacred marriage vow like gadding harlots." Or to put it also in biblical terms, they had the audacity of testing God. Numbers 14:22-23 say, "Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times, and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurn me see it." To test God, or to put God to the test, is, says Calvin, to subject His power to the narrow rule of our own senses, and to prescribe to Him the mode in which He is to act, according to our own desires, so as to defer to Him no further than our carnal reason dictates. When people refuse to listen to God's voice, nothing can restrain their insolence and audacity. They dared to tempt God's power, God's goodness, and God's faithfulness, and they put Him to the test 10 times, it says. This may be either a colloquialism, meaning many times without measure, or it may refer to 10 specific times Israel's sinfully tested God at the Red Sea, at Marah, in the wilderness of Zin, twice about manna, at Rephidim, at Horeb, at Taberah, at Kibroth Hattaavah, and at Kadesh. Testing God dares God to punish you. Then in number 16, we have the famous rebellion of Korah. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the king of the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took action, and they rose up before Moses, together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. And they assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You've gone far enough. For all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" This was the most crucial event in the years of wandering in the wilderness. Korah, with over 250 other leaders of Israel, challenged the divinely appointed authority and position of leadership of Moses and Aaron. In so doing, they were challenging God himself. Verse 11, "Therefore you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord." The challenge itself was based on an anti-biblical egalitarianism, that no one is superior over another. What was their argument? Because God is in Israel's midst, and because every individual in Israel is holy, such leadership is out of place, reasoned the rebels. Sounds like the French Revolution. The real reason for the rebellion, however, was their envy and jealousy of Moses' position of authority. Psalm 106:16, when they became envious of Moses in the camp and of Aaron. Their pride and envy moved them to call for the establishment of a democracy in Israel and for the overthrow of the republican and theocratic constitution of Israel. So you see, democracy is an act of rebellion. It's an attempt to put authority in the hands of man and take it away from God. Such a heinous crime as this deserved a severe response from God, who gave Moses his authority. The day of judgment for the rebels arrived. The glory cloud of the Lord appeared in an earth-shaking manner. And out of that cloud, the Lord God spoke in defense of Moses and Aaron. Moses said, in effect, that if the rebels died ordinary natural deaths, then he is what they claim to be, a usurper. But if an immediate and unheard-of miracle occurs, and they're destroyed by the earth opening up and swallowing them, along with all who belong to them, then that will be unmistakable proof that Moses and Aaron are acting by divine commission. Therefore, the earth swallowed up some of the rebels, and fire from the glory cloud destroyed the rest as expressions of the vengeance of the Lord of glory. Number 5, bottom of page 243. Another incident was the incident of the fiery serpents. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. And the people spoke against God and Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food, no water, and we loathe this miserable food." And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people and bit the people, so that many died. Once again, as the Israelites become thirsty, they complain against God, this time going so far as to complain about the manna from heaven, saying that they hate it. God punished them by sending poisonous snakes among them, the inflammatory bite of which filled them with poison and fever, causing many to die. You need to read in John 3 how Jesus uses this particular incident. And I recommend to you on sermonaudio.com my sermon, which has probably been downloaded more than any of my sermons, called Snake on a Pole. Snake on a Pole. And what this particular incident signifies. And then in Numbers 25, there is the seduction at Shittim. And that's a very important time situation, but we don't have time to look at it. Let's go to page 245, letter B. The interpretation of these failures in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 14. These various things we've talked about now, Paul's going to bring up to the Corinthians. He says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank from the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Notice the relationship of this chapter to the book of Numbers. This section of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians is directly related to the book of Numbers in that it weaves together incidents in the life of Israel in the wilderness and then shows how they apply to the church at Corinth millennia later. 1 Corinthians 10, 5 through 6 refers to Numbers 11. 1 Corinthians 10, 7 refers to Exodus 32. 1 Corinthians 10, 8 refers to Numbers 25. 1 Corinthians 10, 9 refers to Numbers 21. And 1 Corinthians 10, 10 refers to Numbers 19. By beginning chapter 10 with the word for in the New American Standard Version, and moreover in the King James Version, Paul is applying the point of chapters 8 and 9, namely, that some Christians make the dangerous mistake of thinking that Christian privileges and liberties are automatic protections against God's judgment. Sinful living is not a serious matter to them. Charles Hodge said, "The history of the church affords no incident better suited to enforce the necessity of guarding against false security than that selected by the apostle. Israel had been miraculously guided through the wilderness by the cloud and the pillar of fire. They had been miraculously led through the Red Sea. They were fed with manna from heaven and with water miraculously obtained from a rock. And yet the great majority of them perished in the wilderness. One could trace their journey by the thousands of carcasses that were strewn in the wilderness." Hodge says, "It's not enough, therefore, to be recipients of extraordinary favors. It's not enough to begin well. It is only by constant self-denial and vigilance that the promised reward can be obtained. If their privileges did not prevent their perishing in the wilderness, ours will not save us. If the lack of self-denial and vigilance destroyed them, it will destroy us." Number 4, 5 through 11, the failures and judgments of Israel. Regardless of the rich favors and privileges bestowed upon Israel in the wilderness, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness, verse 5. And why was he displeased with them? They committed adultery, and God judged them for it in verse 7. They acted immorally, and God judged them in verse 8. They put God to the test, and God judged them, verse 9. They grumbled and were destroyed by the destroyer, verse 10. These incidences were recorded in the Bible, says 1 Corinthians, as examples for us on this side of the resurrection, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved, verse 6. Verse 11, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come." Let's go to the next chapter, 2 in parentheses. The implication of, "Now these things happened to them, and they were written for our instruction." These phrases indicate the divinely ordained reason for these stories being in the Bible. Gordon Fee says, "In this sentence, one captures a sense of Paul's view that both the historical events and the inscripturated narrative are not simply history or isolated texts in Scripture. Rather, behind all these things lies the eternal purpose of the living God, who knows the end from the beginning, and who therefore has himself woven the prefigurement into these earlier texts for the sake of his final eschatological people. These incidences, recorded in 1 Corinthians 10 from Numbers, were not chosen at random, but because in a very precise way they reflected the situation in Corinth. The Corinthian church was having problems with murmuring against leadership, practical idolatry, immorality, sinful eating of the Lord's Supper. Therefore, Paul chooses incidences in Israel's wilderness experience that directly applied to the Corinthian situation. These Old Testament stories were examples written for our instruction to keep us from committing the same sins Israel committed. If our behavior and attitude resembles Israel in the wilderness, said Hodge, our doom will correspond to theirs. These incidents were intended as historical pictures to represent the effects of idolatry, immorality, murmuring, and the like. The church must avoid the sins Israel committed, or she shall receive the judgments Israel received. Down at the bottom of page 249, number 10, verses 12 through 14, the lessons to be learned from God's judgment on Israel in the Old Testament. 1, verse 12, a warning. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. In 10:12, he exhorts those who misuse Christian liberty to examine themselves, lest they perish through a false sense of security. This exhortation indicates Paul's reasons for referring to these events in the Israel of history under Moses. Skip the Hodge quote. Go down to, let him who thinks himself secure in salvation or from temptation's power be cautious lest he fool himself. Concerning those who feel so secure in their salvation that they are lax in their faithfulness to God, let them beware. Mere membership in the church or a public profession of faith in Christ are nothing without perseverance and holiness of life, because faith without works is dead. And a person cannot persevere in holiness without constant watchfulness and effort in the power of the Holy Spirit. False security with reference to our ability to resist temptation is based on a reckless self-confidence in our own strength. Next page, letter C, an exhortation, verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. God provides a way out of the ordinary trials and temptations of life, but that does not include the headlong pursuit of idolatry. Therefore, that is, because of the severe judgments that God brought upon the idolatrous Israelites, because the Corinthians were in danger of being involved in that sin, and because our great privileges as members of the church without self-discipline cannot protect us from sin and its punishment any more than their privileges protected Israel, flee idolatry. Because there's only one way to avoid it, and that is to keep it a distance from it. This includes two things: avoiding whatever is questionable, that is, anything that lies on the fringe of what is allowable and what even approaches sin, and two, avoiding every occasion where it is easier than usual to be tempted, keeping at a distance from anything that excites evil passion and which tends to ensnare the soul. The Apostle John ended his first epistle with a similar warning. Little children, guard yourself from idols. The Son of God keeps and guards us, but that does not relieve us of the responsibility of keeping ourselves. Stott said, the worship of idols, unreal and dead, is inconsistent and incompatible with that knowledge of the true God, which is eternal life. And then our final word on the top of page 253. Make no mistake about it. There is only one true and living God, and he is a God who kills people. Make sure he does not have to kill you.